Exodus 23, 1 through 19, continuing on in the Book of the Covenant, as it's often called. It can be pretty overwhelming to make any decision, and it can be especially challenging to make the right decision. But whether it's because of our own personal lust, or the overwhelming amount of people trying to influence us, or the temptation from dark spiritual forces we cannot even see, that simple task, at least it sounds simple, of loving others gets far more complicated. It gets hopeless. And then, of course, amidst the pressure of our busy schedules, our personal preferences, and our constant need to please ourselves above all, the chief end of man, to love God, becomes the banner that hangs over all of our heads as it reads, "Chief among sinners." And so, continuing to speak about how the Israelites are to love man and love God, Yahweh now commands them to seek justice and righteousness, even though they are sinners who suffer from both internal and external temptation. And he also commands them to hold up his holiness as most important, especially in regards to his holy calendar, his holy time, which would ensure their benevolence to the rest of God's creation, and would ensure their devotion to Yahweh as the one true God. And most importantly, this would lead them, by God's grace, to depend on him as their Messiah of covenant grace. And for if they looked to the holy God and received his grace through faith, then they would know the very hope of God, the hope that allows them to live a life of love today, and the hope that leads them forward to enjoy the perfection of love forevermore in the world to come. And so here in Exodus 23, God is calling you to hope in the consummation of Christ's kingdom. And this is our only hope, to hope in the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Because first of all, God requires righteousness over wickedness. God requires righteousness. Second, God requires holiness over our preferences. Again, God requires holiness. And finally, Jesus is our righteous and holy Savior. And so first, God requires righteousness over our wickedness. Now, verses 1 through 8 aren't only talking about a courtroom, but there's definitely a heavy judicial theme here that runs throughout these verses. And so what is the temptation, or what are the temptations of a witness? As we hear in verses 1 through 3, the temptations are first to encourage rumors and lies. Second, to fall into majority influence through conformity. And third, to confuse pity with justice and showing partiality. And of course, we have the same temptations today, and so beginning first with rumors and lies, we might hear, "Can you believe what he said? You're not going to believe what she did. I can't believe that he thinks that way." But should we even believe it in the first place? Is there any evidence? Is the evidence simply the opinion of the one who's talking to you? Are there more witnesses? Could they all be wrong? Could the words or actions be interpreted more lovingly? And then if it is true, is it any of my business? Or am I prying into the private life of another? Am I stealing what does not belong to me? Am I making the speck in my brother's eye seem like a giant redwood? Am I simply spreading gossip? Indeed, the sorcerer, the animal fornicator, and the idolater were put to death in the old covenant nation of Israel. But as Paul makes clear in Romans 1, the gossip and the slanderer, along with every other sinner, also deserve to die for rejecting God's righteous decree, Paul says. Such behavior isn't simply no big deal. It is a huge deal. It can destroy someone's life and even lead to their premature death. Indeed, Naboth and our Lord Jesus share in this, both having been put to death by false reports and malicious witnesses. And of course, these temptations only grow in the face of that social phenomena of majority influence, of what's called conformity. Even in mundane and simple matters, we'd rather feel included in false information than be excluded in our own opinion, caring least of all about the objective truth. How much more pressure then do we face in the court of law? We might say we just want the facts, but maybe even more so, we don't want to be hated for our conclusions. We don't want to be the outcast. We don't want to be the one person left alone doing the right thing, because doing the right thing will only cause us personal pain in the days ahead. But that is the call of God, to judge as you want to be judged, not to judge as the group wants you to judge. Even if you lose out on that group that you love being a part of, because you know that you stand before the supreme judge himself, the triune God, alone. And then there is this third kind of pressure in confusing the goodness of pity and mercy to the poor with the goodness of truth and justice in the courts. Both are pursuits of the righteous and the wise. And so, touching on a lot of this, Proverbs 6 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." And Proverbs 14 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And then Proverbs 17 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Indeed, we must love the downcast, but this does not mean that they are free from judgment. Whether one is poor or rich ought to make no difference in whether they are found innocent or guilty. Next, continuing this theme of the courtroom, what are the temptations of an offended party? Of an offended party. As we hear in verses 4 to 5, the temptations are to take advantage of your enemy behind their back and to deny them help in a time of need. And so we think of that mean girl at school who's always criticizing you and putting you down in front of others. That rude guy at work who makes your 9-to-5 miserable with constant passive-aggressive comments and unfounded reports brought to HR. Or the neighbor who has wronged you or has accused you of wronging them and has even filed official formal charges. But then you notice that she left her bicycle unlocked. You see his wallet left on his desk. You find that hard drive on the ground outside. What do? You put the lock back on, you leave the wallet alone, and you report the drive to some kind of unbiased authority to keep it safe until they return. But what if you see her crash on her way home? What if you see him stuck in his front yard? What if you see that neighbor broken down on the side of the road? What do? You ride on and you help her up. You offer him a helping hand and a bottle of water. And you stop to help him change the flat. Is any of this easy? No. Do they deserve this kindness? No. But is this God's call? Absolutely. And is this what God has done for you? Without a doubt. And then what are the temptations of the judge? As we hear in verses 6 through 8, the temptations of the judge are to prejudge, or we could say prejudice, against the poor. Next, to be friendly with false speech. Next, to punish without remembering that God is the supreme judge. And finally, to be influenced by the bribe. So imagining going to court with one of the top 10 richest people in the world is probably as far as most of us would be willing to go. Just leaving it as a dream, because we're already sure, we are convinced, we know that their power, their influence, and their money will rule the day. But this ought not be. And so the Israelites were to truly hear the case of even the poor. Indeed, to hear the facts of both sides, and to make as close to an unbiased and righteous ruling as they possibly could. And remembering the warnings then against rumors and conformity, this pressure was certainly felt by judges as well. And furthermore, they would feel the weight of the decision that they were about to make, wondering how many death threats they might receive later that week for not being in line with popular opinion. And yet they must strive to keep themselves far away from false and sinful speech, especially when they can already clearly determine that it is a false charge. Now, it might be easier to be like Pilate, to give a little pushback to save face, but then give in ultimately to the screaming crowd and crucify some poor and meaningless son of a carpenter, and then comfort yourself in having kept the peace and unity, even though you crucified the incarnation of purity itself. But God's law doesn't call us to put our flesh at ease. It calls us to glorify Him and enjoy Him above all. And so we must refuse to kill the innocent and those who are not guilty. But this also warns against things like vigilante justice and things like double jeopardy. Someone might be found not guilty, and yet the judge might think and even know that they really are guilty. And so the temptation is maybe to sentence them to death anyways, or to find other charges to get at the same goal, or maybe just try them again until you get the right results, or maybe even take the matter into your own hands when you see them on the way home. But both must be refused, because God promises, "I will not acquit the wicked." Final justice is in His hands. Whether or not our sins are punished in this life, justice will prevail over all sin. They will either be punished in hell forever, or they have already been punished in the hell of Christ's cross. And of course, there is this last temptation of the bribe. The poor, though, can't even make a bribe if they wanted to. But the rich, they can bribe. They can bribe with money, as well as power and influence and more. Becoming a judge doesn't make a man or a woman any less sinful. And so just as you might be tempted to ignore the law, to bend the rules, to twist that code, or to allow someone's opinion to win the day off of just a little bribe, how much more for a judge with legitimate power to be offered an immense bribe to simply allow it to fog up what they see, or to just muffle a little bit what they hear. And so this text ends with actually a proverb saying, "You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and distorts the words of the righteous." Indeed, the opposite of seeking and administering justice is to sit back and accept a bribe. But the one who cannot be bribed is God. And now we come to the second reason why we must hope in the consummation of Christ's kingdom. And this is because God requires holiness over our preferences. Now, what are two ways the Israelites ensured care for all, even the sojourner, even the animals, even the land? As we hear in verses 9 through 12, in response to the rest of that Yahweh had given the Israelites when they were sojourners in Egypt, God reminds them to keep both their sabbatical years and their sabbatical weeks to ensure spiritual and physical rest and refreshment for all. And so what we see here in particular is the specific way in which God had instituted from the very beginning of creation a means even for the sojourner to not be oppressed. And just as we're still tempted to be workaholics, the temptation would have been to work through the Sabbath, or at least to have your slaves keep on working, or at least your animals, and especially that foreigner who wasn't even really an Israelite anyways. Shouldn't he be working? And the temptation in the Sabbath year would be even greater, to at least plant just a little bit, and just in case. Or maybe make it a little bit harder for the poor to glean from your hard work. Or maybe you'd keep those wild animals away so they don't get comfortable on your land in the next season. But none of this was allowable in the nation of Israel. And not only did God's creation pattern inform the weeks and years of ancient Israel, it informed the entire creation, that rest was the goal of our labor, especially the eternal rest with God. And so Exodus 31 says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed," using the exact same words as we find here in Exodus 23. And so again, in both texts, the word rest literally means to stop working, to be at a standstill, to even take a holiday, or as we like to enjoy in larger chunks, to take a vacation. And the word refreshed literally means to exhale, to catch one's breath, or as we might say, take a breather. But in both cases, we need to be very careful how much we apply God's condescending language to us backwards at him. We should never think that the infinite, eternal, unchanging, and all-powerful God literally takes any breaks or has to catch his breath. Again, this is condescending language for our good as he relates to us in a meaningful way so that we would better understand him and especially his grace. But God has already determined that it be a day of emotional, or rather, but without a doubt, this little literal rest and refreshment for our souls, for our bodies, though it is not essential for God, it is essential for us. And so above all, yes, the Sabbath day is a day of worship. It's a day in which we rest in God's grace. But God has also determined that it be a day of emotional and physical rest as well. Indeed, of refreshment. To stop busying ourselves with that unending workload. To relax. To recover. To do so as we rejoice in the Almighty God. And who set this example for us in his kindness. Again, not because he actually needed a breather. But because we absolutely do. And of course, because this great rest is our great goal and blessing in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, were the Israelites really never allowed to mention the name of other gods? As we read in verse 13, a literalistic reading might lead us to that conclusion, but this would be a false interpretation of God's word. The amount of times Baal is mentioned in Scripture alone leaves such an interpretation as being impossible. And as we've just gone over, although the inhabitants of ancient Israel were glad to be able to literally rest and be refreshed in their sabbatical weeks and years, we ought not think that God literally slept or caught his breath. Instead, what this phrase means is that the Israelites were banned from praising other gods. From praising other gods. And so Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Again, acknowledging the name in both texts is about audibly praising God as a part of his worship. True worship only takes place in Christ. And the desire of God is that we worship him by praising his most holy name and his name alone. Now, what about these feasts in verses 14 through 17? We're not given a lot of detail, and other texts throughout Scripture do give us much more detail. But we can, at the very least, recognize a few things. First, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a time to remember in faith that God's faithfulness to his covenant of grace is the only reason they are no longer suffering in Egypt and are now free to worship God and live. The Feast of Harvest was another time to remember in faith that everything comes from God, that everything must continue to come from God, including life to come. And similarly, the Feast of Ingatherings was a time to remember in faith once more, recognizing how everything that had been gained that year was entirely a gift from God, that he is their hope to be sustained throughout the winter, and that he is their reason to rejoice even in those darker months, especially considering the gathering of the grapes and the olives to provide them with their wine and their oil. But why couldn't they use leaven? And why couldn't they allow the fat to be left over until the morning? In verse 18. Well, remembering verse 13 in the context of these verses, we should recognize, we have to recognize, first and foremost, This really has nothing to do with culinary preferences and everything to do with God regulating his own worship. This was simply doing the right thing in the context of God's worship. He required three pilgrimage feasts, and so they had to attend them. He could have required two or four, but he didn't. And that's not to say there was no further reasoning or deeper significance. Indeed, those three feasts were very much tied with the agricultural seasons. But it is simply to point out that God is not required to first satisfy our craving to know why before requiring our trust and obedience to do as he says, especially in an explicit act of public worship. If God did not want leaven to mingle with the blood of his sacrifice, and if he did want the fat to be burned up on time, then that was reason enough. But now, why couldn't they boil a young goat in its mother's milk? This has been a challenging text for interpreters for thousands and thousands of years, with a variety of interpretations. But the most likely way of understanding this is as a proverbial statement. Yes, a proverbial statement that we've lost touch with over time. But again, a proverbial statement which was used to strengthen the point that was just made in the beginning of verse 19, that they must truthfully give their best when they give their first fruits to Yahweh their God. So one way we see this is just like the first section ended, not in verse 9, but in verse 8. Just like the first section ended with a proverbial statement in verse 8 to emphasize the danger of accepting a bribe, so too we have a proverbial statement at the end of verse 19 to emphasize the importance of offering the best of their first fruits. God just said, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." And then he immediately follows up with, "You shall not boil a young goat in some other's milk." And this also seems to be the best sense of this proverb when it's used again in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, where it once again explicitly is talking about first fruits, as well as Deuteronomy 14. They're talking about tithes, but tithes are a form of offering their first fruits. Now, the reasoning behind the phrase is likely to make them focus on the notion of mixing the new with the old as a way to get away with lying. And so if you were to try to present this kind of meal, you shouldn't try to pass off that meal as merely being the meat of a young goat. Because what they saw, what they smelt, and indeed what they would taste on that very first bite would no doubt prove that they were lying. Likewise, regarding the sacrifices to Yahweh, a man might be tempted to grab some of last year's grain and say it was their choicest first fruits of the year. And so they might either mix it with some of the new or simply present it alone. But either way, they would be lying. And as the sacrifice is to God, who knows all things, this man might get past the eyes of the priest, but he will never fool God. And so in the beginning of Malachi, God calls out such wickedness in sacrifice when he reminds the Israelites of how they despised God's name and polluted his table by offering disabled and diseased animals for sacrifice instead of offering the very best of their firstborn. Of course, these types of offerings would be our preference. They make perfect sense. Why would you sacrifice your prize-winning bull instead of your old cow who can't even see or walk anymore? But what makes sense to them, indeed what they wanted, didn't matter, because they must do what God says. The required sacrifice of God was the absolute best of their first fruits and their firstborn, and so that is what they had to bring. But furthermore, by the grace of God, God was showing them what he would do for them when he would sacrifice his best for his people, offering up the eternally begotten Son of God himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for all of our sin, for all of his people, and for all time. Nothing less than perfection will do. Now, truly, the greatest reason why we can hope in the consummation of Christ's kingdom, then, is because Jesus is our righteous and holy Savior, bringing in these two notions. Indeed, he was tempted with sin and darkness more than we could ever handle, and yet Christ never caved in. Satan himself tried to feed him lies during his 40-day fast, but he never bit into that forbidden fruit, for he was the truth and word of God incarnate. Though they pressured in on him for their own personal gain, but then stepped back when he was hung on the cross, he never simply joined the crowd. And yet he did feed the many thousands and thousands and thousands. But this was merely a sign of his being the bread of eternal life, come to feed his people, who are more numerous than the sand of the sea. And even though he was a poor man, condemned to death under two false witnesses, sold out by his friend Judas, and treated worse than a foreigner by his own covenant people, he never returned evil for evil, instead completing his state of humiliation upon the cross and into the grave. But in the end, when he returns at the consummation of his state of exaltation, he will execute perfect judgment on the wicked, no matter their status, and he will punish every false and evil word, whether thought or spoken. For our God is incapable of being bribed by anything or anyone. And not only did he hold fast in personal obedience, he did so as the eternally ordained priest and king of his elect enemies. By his grace alone, God chose a sinful people for himself, so that we would benefit from his righteousness, and so that we could stand confident even on that final day of judgment, knowing that we have been already forgiven by his sacrifice, and so that we can walk forward into the glory of his new creation as his beloved people for all time, citizens of the kingdom of God. Indeed, Christ himself is the fulfillment of every revelation of God's holiness, of every way in which God has shown his people what must be done to enjoy his eternal rest and glory. Christ Jesus is who it all points to. And so throughout the gospel accounts of Christ's earthly ministry especially, we hear Jesus explain over and over again how he is the fulfillment of the law, of the prophets, and of the Psalms. Indeed, how he is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Truly, the greatest blessing of everlasting rest and communion with God is only made possible for us sinners because of Christ's perfect obedience and because of Christ's perfect sacrifice. As mediator of the new covenant, he came to redeem those that Adam had lost in his failures regarding the covenant of works. And so he was born to live a perfect life for our benefit, and yet also came to die in our place. But it was so that he would rise again to new and glorified life, and to then send us the Holy Spirit, so that we would be united with him forever, growing to be more consistent in this holy identity every day, and longing in hope for the perfection of this holy reality, when we will join God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in unending rest, which is described as an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so again, because God requires righteousness over our wickedness, God requires holiness over our preferences, and Jesus is our righteous and holy Savior, our only hope is in the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Amen.